The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
All right, well, let's get to it. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. One of the key themes of course, 1 John is, in fact, love. We've already seen bits and pieces. Tonight, we're going to see even more how Christians are marked by their love one for another, by the love that God has for us, and how we experience His love, but in light of His love, how we're to love one another. Children were asked about love, and here's what some of them said concerning why love happens between two particular people. Mac, who is the age of 9, he said, "No one is sure why it happens, but I heard it's something to do with how you smell. That's why perfume and deodorant are so popular." Manuel, who's age 8, he said, "I think you're supposed to get shot with an arrow or something, but the rest of it isn't supposed to be so painful." When asked, how do people in love typically behave? Arnold, who was age 10, said, "Mushy, like puppy dogs, except puppy dogs don't wag their tails nearly as much." Opinions about love? Well, children, Floyd, who was age 9, he said, "Love is foolish, but I still might try it sometime." Regina, who is 10, she said, "I'm not rushing into being in love. I'm finding fourth grade hard enough." Alonzo, when asked some surefire ways to make a person fall in love with you, he said, "Yell out that you are that you love them at the top of their lungs, at the top of your lungs, and don't worry if their parents are right there." How does a person learn to kiss? Julia, age 7, "You can have a big rehearsal with your Barbie and Ken dolls." Brian, unasked how to learn to kiss, he said at age 7, "You learn it right on the spot when the gushy feelings get the best of you." When is it okay to kiss someone? Pam, who was age 7, she said, "When they're rich." And of course, how to make love endure? Wisdom from Aaron, who was age 8, she said, "Don't forget your wife's name. That will mess up the love." I think that's probably true. Yeah. Wisdom from an 8-year-old, that's good stuff. But it's true, love is something that the Bible is majorly themed in and around and on, and love is the key. In fact, in love, in the Bible, one of the things that we enjoy as we study the Greek original text of Scripture, the words for love, if you're not familiar with them, there's more than just one clumsy word for love, but four specific words. The first word is storge. You'll see that in the Greek language, which is basically your basic level of affection. Like you would use for your pet. You know, "I love puppies," or whatever. It's not a real deep-seated love, but it's a real fondness, a liking toward. Storge, "I love hot fudge sundaes." Or, you know, something that's not that big a deal, but you just say, "I love it." Now, of course, there's eros, the Greek word, which is an erotic, physical, and even sexual kind of love. Phileo, love, is brotherly love. You know, the city of brotherly love, Philadelphia, that's the way you can remember that. And it's basically a reciprocating kind of love, where I love you because you love me and we're all one big happy family. That's phileo. And phileo love's great. It's used in the Bible all the time. But then the fourth word, and one that's sort of unfamiliar to many people who are not believers in the Lord, and a definition that might be foreign to many people, is agape love, which is an unconditional love, not reciprocating love as is phileo, but it's an unconditional love. It's given for the sake of giving love. It's not expecting anything in return for love. It's a godly kind of love. 1 John chapter 4, 8 and 16 will tell us about God being love himself, and that it's a perfect kind of love, agape. And that's, by and large, the kind of love we're talking about this evening as we get into this chapter 3 of 1 John. It's agape love, unconditional, godly, pure, right, not expecting anything returned kind of love that John's going to use here. So love's definition as agape, very important. But love's distinction? Well, in the Bible, love becomes the major theme in that we see kind of a progression of the law of God. If you're fairly new to the Bible, you can kind of, one thing that'll help you a whole lot is when you get into the Old Testament, you'll see 613 specific laws that were given to the Jewish people in the Old Testament. Basically, 248 of them are do's and 365 of them are don'ts. The do's and don'ts, 613 in all. But as you get into the Bible, you realize the Jews and anyone really, not just the Jews, but anyone would have and has failed to keep the law. The law never saved anyone, the Bible tells us. But it is the rules. It's the laws. We're going to deal with that a little bit tonight. But those 613 laws then were boiled down. In fact, Psalm 15, the psalmist boils it down to 11. 11 laws. It makes it a little more simple. But then in Micah chapter 6, verses 6 through 8, you know, some of you know that scripture, it gets based down to three simple laws. Because people are just not so bright. The Lord says, I'm going to make it painfully simple. Just, if you can remember, three things. But did that work? Did we get those three things down? Nope, not yet. So then we see in Matthew 22, verses 36 through 38, Jesus boils it down to two. Does anybody remember? Love God and love others. Basically, you know, love the Lord and love your neighbor as yourself. These are the two big ones. But then in Galatians chapter 5, verse 14, then Paul the apostle boils it down to a single word, and that word is love. And I believe it is true. Some people say, well, Brett, love is such a clumsy word. But if you love God and love people, just love. If you do those two things, you'll do everything else right. If you love the Lord, your God, then you will not want to do anything that's against God or opposed to God if there's a real love for the Lord. So really, our responsibility becomes very, very simple. Just love the Lord with everything you've got and then do whatever you want after that. Because everything you'll want to do is to obey and follow. John makes that a theme, that it's all about love, but he's also going to talk about what happens when a person is a child of God and how, because of that love, the sin will not want to be abounding in a person who loves God's life. It's not something you're going to see somebody practicing sin and what have you. So, you know, it's difficult at times to be loving, but it's required. You as a Christian, if you're a Christian in here, to say, I hate that person, that is not of God, and it's actually from Satan. We're going to see that tonight as well. So we see this radical work that John's doing here about love. And what we're going to see here tonight, if you're taking notes, you can jot down maybe these three things. First, we're going to see God the Father loves us, and that's verses 1 through 3. And then we're going to observe how God the Son died for us, verses 4 through 8. And then we're going to see God the Holy Spirit who lives in us, verses 9 and 10. Then the last part of that chapter will deal with loving one another. So these are the first three observations we're going to see in this chapter. God the Father loves us, verses 1 through 3. God the Son died for us, verses 4 through 8. And God the Holy Spirit lives in us, verses 9 and 10. So first, God the Father loves us. Let's take a look, chapter 3, verse 1. 1 John 3, 1. It says, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We shall see him as he is. Did you know right now we don't see him as he really is? We only see right now through a glass darkly, dimly. It's like a frosted glass. And we just see, our brains can only comprehend a certain level of who Jesus Christ really is. But when we really see him, we're going to be blown away by him. I have a hunch that when we see Jesus, we're going to have to change most of what we think. Because our sinful flesh, our human brains, man, we superimpose all kinds of thoughts about who Jesus really is, that's why it's so important to be a student of the Gospels. I hope you always have one foot in the Gospels when you're reading through the Bible or devoting time to Scripture. I hope you always spend time reading about the life and the person of Jesus Christ. It's rewarding. As a Christian, to be able to say, man, I really want to know Jesus. I want to learn about his nature, his character. It's Jesus, his personality. It's his temperament. It's the way he treated others. The more we can get to know Jesus Christ, man, the better off we'll be. And the more we get to know him now, the less shocked we'll be when we see him. But here, John gives us something that I think is important to know, is right now, we don't see it. We don't really know him as he really is. And we really probably won't fully know him until we see him and we become like him. Now, the thing that we begin with here is, he says, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. He says, check this out. That's the word, behold. Check this out, he says, the manner of love. What kind of love it is that God has given to us, that we should be called the sons of God. Now, in Romans and other places in the New Testament, Paul spends a lot of time talking about the doctrine of adoption, that we are adopted sons and daughters of God. And that happens through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And being adopted, man, that's a good thing. I'll take it. I'm happy to take adoption. Because when he calls us the sons of God, or the daughters, if you want to be called that, ladies, but we're called the sons of God by him. It's like the two boys that were signing up for Little League. And the guy, the coach there, was signing up, and he says, man, your birth dates, they're only 6 months apart. How's that work, you guys being brothers and all? And they both said, well, one of us is adopted. And the coach said, well, which one of you are the adopted one? He says, we don't know. Our dad, every time we ask him, he says, I don't know. I forget which one of you are the adopted one. And I love that. When we're called the sons of God, adoption is more radical in God's economy than it is in what we even know here on this earth. There's something about adoption that is beautiful. I'm so thankful seeing how many of the moms and dads in our fellowship have taken up adopting children from other parts of the world or anywhere for that matter. Just the work that's involved in that, the challenges that accompany that. But it really is a beautiful example of what we as sons that were born really to Satan, we were born into death and sin and corruption. We were even conceived in sin, the Bible says. Man, we were just apart from God. We had no relationship with God. But then through the work of the cross, we've had a relationship that's restored by regeneration. New birth is the idea there with regeneration. We've been born again, and we're born into his family. We are called the sons of God. And so that first verse is a glorious verse, because as sons of God, we have an inheritance. We have a hope and a future with the Lord that is beautiful and glorious. You know, you might have the worst life on this planet, but because you are adopted sons and daughters, you have an inheritance that's coming. You have an access that nobody else apart from Christ could ever really have. It's like the soldier who had tried to get Abraham Lincoln to hear him out. He had a brother who had went AWOL, and he was going to try to defend his brother, and he wanted Abraham Lincoln to give him a presidential pardon. And as he went to the president's place there, he said, I need to go in and talk to the president. But the soldier said, no way, you can't go in. But man, the soldier tried and tried, but the guard said, nope, you can't have access to the president. So he sat on a park bench nearby and was just bummed out. When a little boy said, hey, what's wrong, soldier? And the little boy just looked at him and said, your brother's in trouble and you're trying to talk to President Abraham Lincoln? And he says, well, come with me. And the little boy grabbed him by the hand and took him, marched him right up to those guards guarding where the president was staying at the time. And the guards saluted and stepped out of the way. And the little boy drug him right into the house where Abraham Lincoln was and brought him right to the room. And there they stood before the president of the United States. And the guy was like, what's going on? How'd you do that? And come to find out, it was Abraham's little son. And it was the son that gave him access. When you're with the son, you can get to the father. I love that story because it reminds me of really what you get to do. You and I, we have no business standing before God. But Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And so if you don't have Jesus, you don't have access to heaven. But with the Son, we are adopted sons and daughters. We get to get access through Jesus, who is the Son of God. And then we become sons through him, through the work of the cross. This is what John's talking about. This is what Paul declares in his epistles. And it's a great truth, adoption. Man, one of the things I'm so thankful for about the Bible, one of the things that we can be glad about. So he says, the Father has bestowed a love to us that we should be called the sons of God. And if you are a son of God, then one of the things that should mark you is the world won't get you, the world won't know you. This is a theme of 1 John, and we've seen it in other places in the scriptures, haven't we? How if you're a Christian, all who live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. If you are walking with the Lord, the world won't get you. If you fit into the world, and everybody says, man, we love you, you're awesome, and we think you're great, then maybe we're doing something wrong. One of the things you need to ask yourself is, do I fit in too nicely with the world and worldliness? We talked about that a couple Sundays ago, the world and its system. In fact, back up, if you recall, in 1 John chapter 2, it says here in verse 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Remember, the world is not the globe or the earth, but it's the mindset of worldliness. Don't love worldliness. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Verse 16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. The idea, man, we don't want to have any part of that. And we learned on that Sunday, two Sundays ago, how if the world loves you, then you're really not of the Father. But if you're of the Father, the world will hate you, even as they hated Jesus. So if we're adopted sons, there's good news that God adopted us, but the I guess the small bad news is the world might hate you because you're an adopted son. And by the way, I think we're living in a day where being a person who loves Jesus and is a radical follower of Jesus, I'm not talking about the tourist Christian, so-called, or the God bless America Christian who's a Christian because you were born in the great old US of A. I'm talking about the Christian who's following the word of God, who believes what the Bible says and believes every word of scripture and takes it literally. If you're a person who just basically believes what the Bible says, and not that any of us are perfect or, you know, any of that, but that we do believe the Bible is true, then the world is going to hate you. And I think more and more we're seeing in exponential ways today where for you to be one who believes the Bible and stands on scriptural truth, you're going to be hated, and we're seeing that in exponential ways. Do you know what I'm talking about? Are you guys seeing that? It's amazing how the world will frame an argument against you if you're a Christian. But it really is not true, the arguments. You know, when they talked about Jesus, they falsely accused Jesus, and they took his words and twisted them. So when Jesus, you know, they said, show us a sign that we know who you really are. And Jesus said, I'll show you a sign. This is the sign. If you destroy the temple, this temple, if you destroy it, I will raise it up in 3 days. They said, are you kidding? It took them years to build the temple, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days? But this he spake of his body, the temple of his body being destroyed, and in 3 days it would be risen, or he'd resurrect from the grave. So when they came to accuse Jesus, they said, he said he would destroy the temple, which to a Jew at that time was, you know, blasphemous. You don't destroy the holy temple of God. That's a horrible thing. But Jesus wasn't claiming that he would destroy the temple. He did say, however, that the temple would be destroyed. And that came true in AD 70, didn't it? By the Roman general Titus as he marched through there and destroyed the temple. So Jesus was right on every count, and yet they took his words and twisted them. So that when somebody like myself teaches through the Bible and we talk about things that the world doesn't want to hear, it's amazing the things that make people mad. It used to be other things. When I was younger as a pastor, I'll tell you what used to get people really mad is women's lib issues. When we used to talk about how Paul, Mr. Hardcore, he'd say, you know, that women are not to usurp authority over men in the church. That is, that the men should be the pastors and the teachers. And there was a whole generation of gals that just really hated that whole thing. But it's funny because what has happened, you know, the lady that was in the 70s commercials, I can bring home the bacon, fry it up in a pan. And then something, 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 never let you forget you're a man. There she was in her slinky dress as she was frying up bacon. And she just got home from work, you know, that lady. It didn't work. So many of our young kids grew up in the turnkey or latchkey kids, as they called them, where you'd wear the key around your neck at school. And when you got home, you come home to an empty house because mom was at work and dad was at work. And this idea of you know, just to even talk about the idea of a stay-at-home mom and some of those biblical themes about that, it used to really get people mad. But it's funny now, I've noticed a lot of the younger generation of gals, they're saying, yeah, that stuff didn't work. And we miss the good days where mom made the house a home. Kids came home to after school to a person with a pulse who loved them and cared for them. And I know that that's hard in a society where we have two incomes and people think that's the only way you can survive. But I do appreciate that there's a move today where a lot of couples, a lot of families are saying, you know what, that just doesn't work. We'd rather live in a Coleman tent if we have to and have mom care for the kids and love them and raise them up when the world's trying to raise them up in a whole different way. We see that. That's not a controversial one. Back, I used to get beat up all the time for that one. Not anymore, for whatever reason. Some of the ladies are like, well, we better start that up again. You're probably from the 60s. I've already heard it. Don't bother me on that one. Just ask the young ladies. They're like, nah, that didn't work so good. but what's cool is that you want to know the ones that, shockingly to me, rile people up. When I talk about the biblical idea of the soul, the Bible calls it the soul. If you look up the Greek word for soul, it's where we get our word psyche. So the world calls it your psyche, or the Bible calls it your soul. But when I talk about how the Lord wants to be the shepherd of your soul and the keeper of your soul, that, you know, if you keep your mind or your soul stayed upon the Lord, he will keep you in perfect peace. And there's all kinds of promises about your psyche. But when the world says, no, the Bible is wrong, we know more about the psyche than the Bible knows. Have you ever felt like pastors and psychologists or psychiatrists don't get along very well? There's a reason. Because much of psychiatry, I'm not saying all, much of psychiatry is very much in opposition to much of the Bible. And so it's funny when I talk about everything from these issues, and by the way, I have to say, people always want to read into what I'm saying when I talk about the human soul and the psyche and psychotropic drugs and medicines and medications. People always kind of hear what they want to hear, depending on your bent. But that's an issue that gets everybody fired up when I talk about this, or a lot of people get really fired up about that one. It's interesting. Another one, I don't know why this gets people fired up, but when I talk about how now that homosexuality is embraced and accepted in our culture, and if you're one who believes homosexuality is a sin, then you're now a homophobe. That's all happened already. It's not a big shock to anybody. But when I bring up the next level of acceptance after homosexuality is going to be pedophilia, and I bring up these issues of where our culture is going. And it's not just me saying that. It's our whole culture. Those who study these kinds of things and topics, it's what's being pushed for. It's what's being propositioned. Laws concerning young boys and older men and all kinds of weird, perverted things. It's funny, when I talk about those things, I get a kickback on email and letters, and people come up after the service upset. And I don't even know why. Other than I'm just calling it like it is. It's what's happening in our culture. It's funny how people that don't want to believe certain things about the Bible, they'll start to kick against it. But all that said, as a Christian, I believe these are the kind of topics, the more we stand on, hey, you know, so what happens? The world will twist what we're saying. So I just said homosexuality, what I said about it. And you guys, some of you guys are like, man, what do you think about that? Well, the Bible just calls that sin. So the world takes it and twists what I say, and they'll say, oh, Brett's a homophobe, he hates gays, all that stuff, which couldn't be further from the truth. That's just the world putting their twist on it because they have an agenda. But in fact, I believe we're called to love sinners even as Jesus loved sinners. And I believe that we need to stand our ground and say, hey, this is what the Bible says is sin. No matter what the world tries to say, oh, it's genetic. You were born that way. You know, I don't even, you know, you can argue that. And I think there is a good argument on that, but I don't even like to go there, you know, because frankly, I think we're all born in sin. We all have our issues. Some of you were born with the anger gene. And you have a propensity to be irritable and angry. Some of you have the gene to be a gossip or to lie. Some of you have a gene to be rebellious and stubborn and unsubmitted to any authority at all. Some of you have a gene to be gay. If you want to call it that, you can. I think we were all born with what I like to call the sin gene. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short. I'm not better than a person who has that propensity to live the gay lifestyle. I'm not a better person. I haven't done anything better to deserve anything better. The only thing that we need to do about sin is to repent, to turn from our sin and acknowledge it for what it is and say, the Bible calls it sin, so I'm going to call it sin. So if it's the gene of anger, I'm going to encourage you and keep myself encouraged from being an angry man. I don't want to be an angry man. I don't want to be the guy that's yelling at his family and getting out of the car in road rage and doing all those things that an angry man does. So I'm going to fight against that temptation, just like I think we should fight for anything that is against Scripture. We're going to see tonight that John is going to talk about if you are not fighting against those tendencies, human nature tendencies that we have, then you may not even really be marked or known as a Christian. There should be evidence in your life of obedience to be counted among those who are saved. Do you remember when we first started 1 John? One of the things that John reminded us of, he says, these things I've written unto you that you may know that you have eternal life. That was one of the reasons he wrote this book. Chapter 3 is going to nail that down for us. He says in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God that you may know that you have eternal life. How are we going to know? Well, as we read this chapter 3, these are going to be some evidences in your life, and it's going to be heavy. I'm going to give you a heads up on this, but it's a little bit of a litmus test to see, do you have eternal life? Are you a believer in God? Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Have you repented from your sins? And if you have, if you do, then there's going to be certain behaviors that you're going to be given toward. That's what we're going to keep reading about here. So, all that to say, I think that the world is not going to like you the more you stand on the Scriptures. Don't be shocked. And can I just give you a challenge, church? In these days we're living, don't be wimpy. If you feel like being wimpy and caving in just because it's hip and cool or giving up some doctrine of the Bible because you don't want to be called a bigot or you don't want to be called a homophobe, which is not the truth anyway. People will call you names when you believe in the Bible. But can I just encourage you to be strong? Be of good courage in these days. Don't wimp out. We see a lot of churches and a lot of Christians just caving in on key biblical truths because they don't want to be perceived as hate people or homophobes or bigots or any of that stuff. And all of those are false accusations. But we should still stand on the Word of God. Don't be wimpy. When you start feeling like being wimpy, read Fox's Book of Martyrs. These are people who just said, we will not say Caesar is Lord. Caesar, of course, represented the world and the world's view and system and worshiping really other than the Lord, anything other than God, but claiming that Caesar himself was God. And you had to say that. If you didn't say that, they would kill you on the spot. They would burn you at the stake. They would cut you up with blades and hopefully keep you alive as long as they possibly could as they skinned you alive. They'd feed you to the lions and stretch your body out over in the Colosseums and what have you. They'd burn you like a candle in the streets of Rome if you would not say, Caesar is Lord. And you just read the Fox's Book of Martyrs and then we realize we're afraid to say homosexuality is in fact a sin according to the Bible. We're still going to love the gay person, and we're going to welcome them in our church so that they might hear the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because Jesus is the answer for the gay. Jesus is the answer for me. Jesus is the answer for the angry man and for the gossip and the liar and the rebellious person. Jesus is the answer for everybody. And yet, the world's caving in, and much of the church is caving in. God forbid. Don't be shocked. When you're called the sons of God, therefore the world will know you not because it knew him not. That's what it says here. Don't be shocked about that. Verse 1. So he says, now we are the sons of God, verse 2, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. By the way, do we know what we're going to be when we die and go to heaven or when we get our glorified bodies, I'm always leery of the books written, the stories that are told how we're going to be after we die. Because not only John claims here that we can't know it and we don't know what we're going to be like, but even Paul said when he had the vision, or maybe he actually was in fact taken into heaven, we don't know. Even Paul says, I don't know if it was a vision or if I was taken up into heaven, but he speaks this in the third person there when he talks about, I was taken up into heaven, I saw things. And does he explain it all? No, he says, I saw things that were unlawful for me to even speak. Paul was never at a loss for words, except for when it came to after you die and what happens with your life and your body. Why do you think the Lord keeps us sort of in the dark on that? I'm not sure for sure, but we know we see through a glass darkly now. But it's probably, as you read the Bible, the evidence is that there's no way you could comprehend to even know what God has in store for those who love him and follow him. Heaven's going to be a wonderful place filled with glory and grace. I want to see my Savior's face. Heaven is a wonderful place. You guys remember that song? We should sing that again. That's a good old song, you know, and it's true. It's going to be wonderful, so wonderful. John says, there's no way you can even know it. That's cool. That's verse 2. But when we see him, this is what we do know, we shall be like him, even as he is. That's good stuff. Now, verse 3, and every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Ladies, don't feel left out. This is the King James way of saying, you know, every person that has the hope in him purifies himself even as pure. What hope? Refer back to verse 2. The hope of when we see him. When we see him, we will be like him. He who has this hope purifies himself. What's this? Now, this is a key. I refer to this verse often, and I'll tell you why. Because in this current climate of churches bailing out of Bible prophecy, saying, Bible prophecy, schmaphecy, it doesn't mean anything. We believe in pantheology. Whatever happens, it'll all pan out. Forget Bible prophecy. And you'll hear this all the time. It's very popular today to say prophecy is too divisive, so we don't even want to talk about it. The problem with the person who doesn't want to talk about, or the church that doesn't want to bring up Bible prophecy, as I've mentioned before, you leave out one-fourth of the Bible, because one-fourth of the scriptures deals with prophecy. So that's not a real honest, rightly dividing the word of truth. Paul talked about to the elders at the church of Ephesus. He said, listen, I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. That's one of the reasons why at Eighth Creek we go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book through the Bible. So we don't skip scriptures. Stuff that's not popular to talk about, or pet scriptures that I want to get on a 40-week series on this or that or the other thing. We just go through the Bible, and as it comes up with the frequency of how often it's written in the scriptures, that's how often we're going to bring up those topics. So Bible prophecy, if you're a Bible student, is part of what you will study. But what's interesting is those who shun Bible prophecy and will not read the book of Revelation in churches, even though it's the one verse that says, the book of the Bible that says, read me, I'm special. Revelation says that. Then the church that reads Revelation is going to be blessed. That's what the Bible says. And yet that's the very book that the church shuns by and large. Oh, I've noticed churches will do the seven churches to Revelation. You know what I mean? That's a good teaching. That'll preach right there. Those seven churches, man, that's good stuff. But then after that, it's too mysterious, too mystical. We're not going to talk about it. Who can understand it? Which, by the way, we're going to find that the Revelation is not tricky. It's not hard. It's quite simple, really. And I'm excited to get there in a couple weeks. and you say, okay, Brett, what does that have to do with verse 3? Very simple. The person who has the hope of when Christ returns, when we see him, we'll be like him. The person who has this hope, what happens to them? There's purity. You will purify yourself if you have this hope. That's the idea. So when you know that Christ could return, when you have that anticipation and the hope of Christ's return, then you have this purity. And by the way, this is one of the reasons, and I know there's a lot of critics out there of different views of eschatology. And again, I like to remind you, it's an in-house debate among Christians of how the end is going to unfold. But you'll hear some of our brothers and sisters from other kind of persuasions of end time stuff. They'll say, oh, you pre-tribbers and people that believe in the rapture and all that weirdo stuff. And they get really critical of it. But what's interesting is the pre-trib rapture view is the only eschatological view that leaves room for imminence. That is where we don't know when the Lord's going to return. It's a true surprise. It's something that we keep our eyes on the Lord. We watch and look, be ready. When you read Jesus talking in Matthew 24 about the end times, over and over he says, be vigilant, be sober, be watching. It's the wicked servant that says, oh, the Lord's going to delay his coming. But it's the good servant, the wise servant, says he's going to watch and wait and be ready to go. And that's one reason why this verse is so key, is to be those who are Christians who are living and anticipating the Lord's return. And he who has this hope purifies himself. You're not going to want to go off and sin and say, hey, the Lord delays his coming. In fact, the wicked servant of Matthew 24, that at the end of Matthew 24, they're going around smiting their brother and being drunk and partying down because they think the Lord's going to delay his coming. I don't want to be that dude. I want to be the guy saying, man, the Lord could return today, and I don't want him finding me partying down and living in sin. I want to be walking in truth. And there's a purity that comes from that expectation of the Lord's return. If you're a post-tribber, a lot of things have to happen before Christ can come back. Man, there's got to be the tribulation. There's got to be the building of a temple in Jerusalem, the abomination of desolation. And by the way, if you're a Bible student, you know the abomination of desolation is going to happen exactly in the middle of the seven-year period called the tribulation. So the problem with that is, if you believe the rapture of the church is going to happen at the end of that tribulation, you can calculate to the day when the rapture of the church is going to happen because of the abomination of desolation. Now, some of you are new here and going, Brett, that sounds like a bad movie. The abomination of desolation coming to the theater soon, you know, or whatever. yeah, it's going to be a crazy event that Jesus talked about, Daniel talked about it. But the point is, it's a time point of reference that really a pre-trib rapture view is the only view that says the Lord could come back today. Nothing has to happen for the rapture of the church. And that's one of the many reasons I believe in a pre-trib rapture. And you can disagree with me on that one if you like. I would encourage you to make sure and study that closely. Don't just blow off pre-tribbers. I've noticed that there's a movement today to discredit the pre-trib rapture view. And I don't know why, but there's a lot of people who just act like the pre-trib people are just really stupid. It's funny how I see that in politics. Have you noticed that in politics? Like one of the ways that politics work today is just discredit the opposing side and make them all, they're just dumb. Is that an intelligent argument? It's not so good. Same thing, I believe. There's a lot of smart pre-tribber theologians out there. Don't be duped by these guys that sound very smart and say that pre-trib is goofy, and there's people that make fun of the rapture and stuff. Read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It's right there. But I'm getting off course. He who has this hope purifies himself. I love that. That's a great part of a person who believes Christ could come back today. There's a purity there. Now, that's the first three verses that teach us that, the key theme here is children of God, we see that God the Father loves us, verses 1 through 3. But now we're going to see that God the Son died for us, and we're going to see some of the benefits of Christ dying on the cross for us. Let's read verse 4. It says, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. And you know that he was manifested or made known to take away our sins. And in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Now this part of Scripture has been misunderstood. And how do we know that? Well, if you read this, I can see, taking it out of context, you could say, man, if you're sinning, you're not even saved. You're going to hell. So once you become a Christian, you can't sin from that day forward. Did you see that there? And some people use this scripture to teach that kind of thing. But there's one major problem. And by the way, one of the things you should do when you read the scriptures is to make sure that if you read something that controverts another scripture, chances are we're not understanding what that scripture's saying. That's kind of a red flag. So this idea of anybody being sinless, is that seen in the scriptures? There's only one person that was sinless in the Bible, and that was Jesus Christ. Even those who became Christians, became believers after they accepted Christ, believed in Christ, repented from their sins, they continued to make mistakes, didn't they? There was still sin in their life. For example, do you remember Peter, who was, you know, if you're a Catholic, he was the Pope. Infallible probably, right? But was Peter infallible? Even after he became a believer, do you remember when Paul had to call Peter out on the carpet and say, man, you're totally, you know, one minute you're trying to be a Jew, and the next minute you're trying to be, this New Testament believer, and there's hypocrisy there. And Peter was called out for that sin by Paul the apostle. So Peter was not perfect from the time he got saved and then forward. What about Paul himself? Well, Paul, who was the Pharisee of Pharisees, he was as good as it gets, really, before he was even saved, realized he was a wretched, miserable sinner. But even after he became a believer, one of the things you hear about Paul is he says, man, I do the things I don't want to do, and I don't do the things I do want to do. He's talking about sin there. And even as an old man, you remember in 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul says, I, Paul, am the chiefest of sinners. And the idea was present tense. He was claiming, I am, not I was. I am the chiefest of sinners. It's true. The older you get in faith, even as Paul, you will realize what a wretched, miserable sinner you really are and continue to be. Now you say, but Brett, John said here, though, that he who continues in sin, or verse 8, he that committeth sin is of the devil. For the devil sinneth from the beginning, for this was the purpose of the Son of God that was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. So let no man deceive you. This is clear, right? But here's what you got to do. Remember what John told us in the beginning of the book. Let's go back to chapter 1. Just turn the page back a page or two, depending on your Bible size, and go with me to chapter 1, verse 8. John's not contradicting himself, so we can learn that John is not saying, once you become a Christian, you better not sin from that point on. He's not saying that because he says right here in chapter 1, verse 8, he says, if we, now who's we here? The church, including John himself. He says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Verse 1 of chapter 2, my little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins. We went over that last Wednesday, propitiation, one of the most beautiful words in the New Testament. Do you see how John is not making a case that we are sinless? And he says here in chapter 1, if you say you are sinless, then you're a liar. By the way, an interesting study to do is the six liars that John talks about. There's six liars in 1 John. If you ever want to do an interesting study, study the six liars. One of the liars of the six is the guy that says, I have no sin, I have become righteous and holy before God. I met a guy like this a few years back. He was a guy who took lordship theology and took it even to an extreme. And he said, man, once you become a Christian, he's either Lord of all or he's not Lord at all. And you got to have all sin in your life. And man, if you're driving down the freeway and you're holy before God, and then you just happen to be angry toward a person driving next to you, if the Lord were to come back right then, you'd be left behind because you sinned the sin of anger. And this guy was very self-righteous and very misguided. If you say you have no sin, you're a liar. Spurgeon said, the preacher from the 1800s in London, he said, if you look for righteousness in your life, that's sin in and of itself. You're sinning if you're looking for righteousness. And it's true. It's an amazing thing, really. And once you realize what sin is, you realize, man, There's not a day that goes by in our lives where we are not sin, where we are in fact sinless. There's not a day in our life, because pride can creep in, wrong motivation, being angry or irritated, or I mean, sin can be any number of things that we often don't even think about. So what we're learning here about from John is he's saying, man, if you are, and this goes back to some of the other passages, the idea is practicing sin, openly, willingly committing sin without any regard to God, if you're committing that sin. In fact, mark the word committeth in verse 8. It's a key word. He that committeth sin is of the devil. So you're like, oh man, I'm of the devil because I commit sin. But the Greek word for that is more exacting. Poieo is the Greek word, and it means to make a path. What's that? Make a path. If you are making a path for sin in your life, that's of the devil. What's the difference there? There is a difference to make a path. Look it up in your Greek dictionary, poieo. It means to make a path. It means that you are preparing for, planning on, working toward, as we learn from Galatians and Ephesians, practicing sin, trying to get better at sin. That's the person who, I can't just say, man, I promise you, you must be a Christian. I can't say that. I can't say either way, but it's between you and God. If you are one who practices sin continually, there's enough scripture in the Bible that makes me nervous for you. He who continually practices is the idea there in Ephesians, such things, and there's a long list of sins there. And a lot of them, you think, well, I haven't done that, adultery, murder, haven't done that, check, check, check. But then it starts getting into things like wrath and envy and stuff that you do all the time. And if you continually practice that, you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. That's what the Bible says. It's enough to make you think, man, I don't want to be the Christian so-called who's trying to become better at sinning. That's a bad place for a person to be. The idea is, if you are truly regenerated, if you're saved, if you've accepted Christ, repented from your sins, one of the things you'll see in your life is a desire to follow God. It doesn't mean you're going to be perfect at it, but you're not trying to get better at rejecting God or being against God or living in rebellious toward God. If you are rebellious and just saying, I'm going to try to be as rebellious as I can, you're in shaky ground. And John makes this uneasy enough here for us to say, man, we need to do business with God and make sure that we have a repentant heart and a desire to follow him. And if you don't have that, if you're just willingly, purposefully trying to continue sin and figure out better ways to do your thing without being caught, without being traced or figured out by maybe people that you know, then the Bible says that you're not of God at all. And he who makes a path for sin is of the devil. That's the idea. So we see here that this is why Jesus came, because we are sinners. If you're taking notes, notice there's two things specifically that God the Son died for us for. The first thing is to take away our sins. He says that right there in verse 5. You know that he was manifested, Jesus was manifested, to take away our sins. And in him is no sin. Jesus, he who knew no sin, became sin, the scriptures declare on our behalf. By the way, to take away sin, that's another way of saying justification. Just as if you'd never sinned at all. One of the things Jesus does, he doesn't just blot out our sins, but he also removes them and erases them and puts them as far as the east is from the west, and he remembers our sins no more. Justification, key doctrine of the Christian faith. That's what Jesus does. He takes away sin, but also he destroys the works of the devil. Verse 8, the reason Jesus came was to destroy the works of the devil. And I believe the devil started working in the Garden of Eden and has never given up since. He's constantly trying to get men and women on the earth to continue to walk in opposition to God, to live against God and against his ways. So Jesus died to destroy the works. So if you feel like the devil's had a field day in your life, Jesus came to destroy those works, and that's the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Key word there that you need to know is poieo, to make a trail. For sin. Don't do that. And that brings us to the third part of this. God, the Holy Spirit, lives in us. First, God, the Father, loves us, verses 1 through 3. God, the Son, died for us, verses 4 through 8. But now, God, the Holy Spirit, lives in us, verses 9 and 10. It says in verse 9, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. For his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. In this, the children of God are manifest or made known. And the children of the devil, whosoever doeth not righteousness, is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. So another thing. So verse 9, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. Anybody want to take a guess of that word commit? What's the Greek word there? Poieo. Right. Same word is in verse 8. He that makes a trail or makes a path for sin is of the devil. Also, verse 9, whosoever is born of God doth not make a path for sin is the idea there. Do you see how there's a little different notion than he just commits sin? You got to make sure and see that differentiation there. There is a difference between somebody who, because did you commit sin today? Oh, you guys are sinners. But so did I. We sin. We've committed sin in the English word sense, but have you poieo? Have you made a path for sin? Have you purposefully tried to make your way? Some of you might even have to say, yeah. Well, Brett, that's pretty scary. Because John's saying, these things I've written that you may know if you have eternal life. And here I'm one of these people who are poieoing sin, cutting a trail so I can be a better sinner. That makes me nervous. Good. That's what it should do. But there's some hope coming up here in just a minute. If we can get through this. Verse 11. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. This is a tied-in deal. The idea of sinning is tied in verse 10. It says, man, whoever doeth not righteousness is not of God. And then he ties in, neither he that loveth not his brother. Now this is where love becomes the key. This is back to the thing where you can love God and love others, and then you'll know you're doing the right thing. It really does get down to love. For this is the message, verse 11, that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. And then he gives us an Old Testament illustration. Verse 12, he says, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother, and wherefore slew he, why did he slew him or kill him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. You know, it's interesting. When you think about when people hate someone or envy them or put others down or slay them, you know, we don't kill people like Cain did Abel as much anymore, hopefully. Hope you haven't killed anybody lately. But you know, we do, we kind of hate our brother. Remember Jesus said, you're guilty of murder if you have hatred toward your brother. I mean, this idea of just hating someone, why do you hate people? And what does it all mean? Jesus puts it on a level of murder. And there are those who, because they hate someone, they put their the person down, they slay them as Cain slew Abel with words. And you wonder, why does a person do that? And really, it's as old as the sun rising every day is when a person puts someone down, it's because they are envious of them. Or they feel threatened somehow by them. Do you remember in junior high? There was always that kid that would walk around putting other people down. And other kids would nervously laugh at the jokes and the jests. And the poor kid that was the target was the outcast. But nobody wanted to do anything because they were afraid that that bratty kid would then turn on them and say something about them. And you just wanted to be off the radar. Tough days, man, junior high. But I've noticed that we adults, we don't change that much from junior high to the present. I still hear people put each other down. They just are a little more slick than they were in junior high. And it's funny when people start talking about each other and, you know, sort of slaying one another. And it's really why gossip is such an evil thing, or putting other people down, talking bad about other people. This is something the Bible talks about over and over again. The Proverbs has much to say about gossip, kindling a fire against a brother, something you're not supposed to do. But love does not do that. Love is one who does not slay their brother, or, you know, with their words, if you would. But instead, love is patient and kind and is not doing what Cain did to Abel. Why did Cain kill his brother Abel? It tells us right here. It says here, because his own works were evil. That's why people put each other down. That's why people are mean to each other. Because the mean person's works are evil, and they don't like the person who's done the right thing. Abel did the right thing in sacrificing a lamb before God. Cain did it wrongly, and because God accepted Abel's sacrifice, Cain was ticked and murdered his brother. It's the same thing today. If you're putting someone down, it's because you're threatened by them, or it's because you're doing something evil. More and more, I'm catching myself, and I hope I can do better at this, that when I start to talk about someone, hopefully it's only in the best light. Be the person that turns the subject around. When somebody starts talking bad about brother so-and-so, you start talking good about brother so-and-so. You interrupt the people. Stop them in their tracks. It's not a Christian behavior to be brutal and cutting down other people. It's not what the Bible teaches us. But we are called to love one another. He says, marvel not, my brethren, verse 13, if the world hates you. Again, don't be shocked. This is a theme of 1 John. Don't be shocked when people hate you. And yet, it's funny, we're shocked when people treat us badly or hate us. Don't be. Verse 14, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abides in death. John 13, 35, by this will all men know that you are my disciples if you have what? Love one for another. It's a mark of a Christian is that we love one another. If you don't love one another, then you're a person who's abiding in death. Boy, love is the key. You know, it's always interesting to see how you're doing. Do you want to take a love test? do this sometime. You know, the famous love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13. I like to put my name in for the word charity in the King James, or in love if you have a NIV. And it sounds something like this. See how you're doing. When you see how you're doing, you say, okay, it says charity suffers long. So I'm going to put my name in there. Brett suffers long and is kind. Brett envieth not. Brett vaunteth not himself and is not puffed up. Brett does not behave unseemly, seeks not his own, is not easily provoked, thinks no evil. Amen. Oh, oops, got puffed up there just for a second. Verse 6, Brett does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. This is where it gets really bad. Brett bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Brett never faileth. Now, don't laugh at me. Put your name in there, man. See how you do. now, you know, there's only one name that truly works there, and that's the name of Jesus. Jesus never fails. Jesus hopes all things, endures all things, believes all things. Jesus is the one who does not behave unseemly, is not puffed up. I mean, Jesus passes the test every single time. But if you have a hard time reading that, it's usually because we have a lot of work to do. And John is arguing, man, the true Christian, love is going to be a major mark in their life, in their walk. I hope that's a key for you. If you're not one who fits that bill very well, we got to say, okay, as people who've been loved on, as people who God loved us so much that he adopted us as sons, let's respond accordingly and love one another. That's what we're called to do. I cannot speak this strongly enough. I fail tonight to do justice to this. We need to probably just let the scripture stand for what it is. But I hope you're letting the scripture do its work. I can't add to this because it's just so powerful as it speaks. Man, love. If you don't love your brother, you're abiding in death. Whew. Verse 15, whosoever hates his brother is a murderer. Who else said that? Jesus. We just talked about that. That was the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, if you have hatred or anger toward your brother, you're guilty of murder. And you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Whew. That's pretty brutal. Verse 16, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Man, how are you doing at dying to yourself? You know, if you have marriage trouble, if your marriage struggles, I'll tell you, this is the best marriage counseling you're going to get. It's super short. I'm not even going to charge you for this. But if your marriage is failing, it's because you are not dying to yourself. Brett, are you talking to my husband or are you talking to me? Yes. But he, no, it's not about him. And guys, it's not about her. It's all about you. Dying to yourself, this is the key. The person who dies first wins in marriage. And yet it's so funny, we continue to fight and kick and scream and stand for our little rights and try to always be correct, and we put down the other for not being correct, and we think we know something. This is why people struggle in marriage, because no one's willing to die. You've got to die to yourself. But I'm right! You're still squirming, man. You're still kicking and screaming. You're going to be dead. The dead person doesn't cry out, scream and kick. It's just truly dead. You say, but Brett, that's so grim to say that I've got to die. Well, you got to remember, while we die, God is in the business of resurrection. He's the one who raises it up. And oftentimes I've found, until you die to yourself, man, the Lord cannot raise up your marriage in the way that it should be raised up. You die first, give up your thing, stop arguing with each other. You know, we spend $5 on a 5-cent argument. It's true in marriage. It's the way it always is. And it's painful sometimes. You'd be amazed. Some of you, single people, would be amazed at the arguments that I hear in the office here at Athey Creek of couples that are having. And they come in here thinking it's the most serious thing that they've ever heard. And you single people are like, are you kidding? You're arguing about that? That's so dumb. But man, those married people, they think it's amazingly important. Shockingly crucial. But it's just dumb. Die. Kill yourself. Oh, wait. You got to remember, we're talking spiritually here. Die to yourself. That's what the Bible teaches. That's what Jesus did. He laid down his life. Man, that's what we got to do. Lay it down. Give it up. Stop arguing. Stop fighting for your rights, for your thing. Die to yourself. That's what the Bible teaches. So we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. You know, Ephesians 4, 31 and 32, it says, put all bitterness and wrath away with all malice. And then it says that we're to love each other, love one another, be tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. Man, as Christ died for us, we need to be willing to die to ourselves for others. It's what Christ did for us. We should minimally be willing to stop the arguing about which way is faster to Fred Meyer. Or, you know, who squeezed the toothpaste tube from the wrong direction. Or, you know, whatever the stupid arguments are. Die. So we got to lay down our lives for the brethren. You know, there's something beautiful about that. There's nothing more heroic. There's no greater love, really, than someone who's willing to die. You know, as a kid growing up in Southern Oregon, we had a lot of forest fires, and that's something that, you know, I actually fought a lot of forest fires, because in the summer, the thunder and lightning would come, and, you know, when lightning struck, the fire departments were overwhelmed, so a lot of us would grab shovels and picks and what have you, and we'd go up into the mountains and start fighting the fires. So when I heard this story, it kind of seemed true, because you'd see wildlife behave very differently in a forest fire. But the story is told of a fire that had burned a huge area of land. And when the fire crews came through to mop up at the end, as the fire was pretty much done, there was just little smoldering spots here and there that they were kind of dealing with. They found, strangely, this bird that was sitting right in the middle of this blackened, charred area of forest. And this bird was just sitting there, totally cooked and charred. And it was so odd, because you think, why wouldn't the bird have flown away? Or, you know, it must have been crippled or something. But it was just sitting there, totally like a charred bird. And the forest fire came up and kind of kicked the bird over just to see what the deal was with it. When they did, little live chicklets came rustling out from under the bird that was dead. And you realize, you know, it's really that's what the Lord had done for us. He took the heat. He took the punishment, death, and judgment upon us. Even Jesus talked about himself being as a mother hen who would gather his little chicks under the shadow of his wing. That's what he wants to do. And he shelters you from the laws of sin and death, the fire of judgment. That's what Jesus did. And so what's interesting is Jesus did that for us, and yet we're not willing to lay down our lives for something puny, for something that doesn't matter. Well, John's challenging us here tonight that we have that same willingness to lay down our lives for the brethren. Verse 17, but whosoever hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? The word bowels, as you know by now, King James uses that. And they did believe that your intestines were, in fact, the seat of your emotions. Some of you would say that's probably true. You know, when you have a gut feeling, when, you know, you have butterflies, when you're nervous, it all tends to be in the gut. So that's what the Jews believed in that time. They called it, we say it's our heart. It sounds so much more precious. But they said gut, your intestines. So that's what he's saying. He's saying, my little children, he's saying, you know, if you see, if you have possessions in this world and you see someone who's needy, but you don't have any feeling for them in your heart, we'll just say that for our Americanized version, you don't have any feeling for the person who's in need, then the Bible says here, if you have no compassion for him, how does the love of God dwell in you? It's a rhetorical question saying, how can you really know that the love of God if you're not willing to have compassion on those who are needy? Be careful, Christian, because we live in a society that just kind of blows off the needy. It says, oh man, look at those people. Get a job. In fact, one of the things that I'm concerned about the so-called religious right, I think they're wrong in some things. Now, don't call me and say Brett's a secret liberal and all this stuff. I get this stuff when I say stuff like this. But one of the things the religious right is wrong in is this notion that, man, if somebody's poor, it's because they haven't pulled themselves up by their bootstraps. They need to toughen up and get a job and do this and that and the other thing. You know, the problem with that is Jesus helped the poor. Peter, James, and John helped the poor. And, you know, Peter didn't go out the gate beautiful and say to the guy who was lame there, he didn't say, silver and gold have I none, and go get a job. He didn't say that. He said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I to thee in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he went walking and leaping and praising God. People need Jesus Christ. And I believe sometimes it's just to speak a word like that, but it's also sometimes to give money and give alms to the poor. That's something the Bible tells us that we are to do. Don't forsake that. Be careful, Portlanders. We live in a city that's particularly divided on this one, more than most cities. If you go around to different cities, you'll notice there's kind of the proverbial side of the tracks here in Portland. And if you're from one side of the tracks, you're the one who will have the tendency, if you're like everybody else, to say, oh, those people, they need to go get a job, and Dignity Village, and the guy at the Beaverton, you know, Fred Meyer standing out there with his sign. Oh, he's probably on cocaine or, you know, and there's this attitude that we have. Better to give the guy money for his cocaine habit and to have a heart of compassion than to not do anything kind or loving and think you're really good because you didn't give the guy support for his cocaine habit. I'd rather be guilty. When you're standing before God someday, would you rather be guilty of giving a guy out of love in your heart some money to try to help him and encourage him? I'm not saying you always have to do this. I'm just saying to be sensitive to the Spirit, to just say, you know what, I'm going to give this guy in faith this money or this help for him just because I'm going to show him the love of Jesus. And then let him be responsible before God what he does with that money. There's times where I'd rather really be guilty before God of giving a guy support for his cocaine habit. I'd rather be guilty of giving than driving by, what a jerk, he needs to get a job. That's going to be a hard one to explain before God. Be careful, Christian. Portland, I think we have this divide that is unhealthy. And Christians, we need to be very careful. Well, oh man, it's getting late, let's go. So if you have goods, but you see your brother have need, and shut up your bowels of compassion, then it says, how does the love of God dwell in him? The idea is it doesn't. Verse 18, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Oh, how bad it is that we can talk so eloquently about love and about compassion and how we're helping this and that and the other thing. But in deed, oh man, do we really do it? Are we really out there loving and doing? The deed is the key. It's so easy as church people to talk about love, but to not do it. John's calling us out. Verse 19, and hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. Now, your heart might be not feeling so sure right now. After hearing all that John said, you might be going, oh man, I don't love people the way I'm supposed to. And I haven't given for the last 20 years to somebody in need. And I am a sinner, and I know that I fall short. And oh, my heart now is condemning me. I'm nervous now. Am I even saved? And some of you might be nervous. But I love how John starts to wrap this up. And I don't believe he's undoing what he said, but he's giving balance to what he said. Check it out. So he says, verse 19, hereby we should know we are of the truth and shall assure or even persuade, I believe as some of your translations say, our hearts before him. Verse 20, for if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Your heart might be saying tonight, oh man, I don't even know if I'm saved. I'm worried now. But you got to be careful with your heart. You know how you have your friends? Well, just do what your heart's telling you to do. My word to you is don't. Never listen to your heart. But that's just not so popular. I mean, people say, listen to your heart. Go with your heart. And I say no, because, you know, Jeremiah 17 says that your heart is desperately wicked, deceitful above all things. That's what your heart is, in fact, according to the Bible. I'm sorry if you disagree with that, but it's the Bible. Jeremiah tells us that. So watch out for your heart. Be careful about your heart. But if your heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart. This is the good news. God is always better. God is always greater. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence toward God. We don't put our confidence in ourselves. We put our confidence in God. Verse 22, and whatsoever we ask, we receive of him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. It's interesting how asking here is linked to the keeping of his commandments. I see a link there because when you ask in the name of Jesus for something, he will do it. He will give it. It's a promise from the Lord. But here's what you got to remember. When you ask in the name of Jesus, it's the word, the name, it doesn't just mean it's a magical name. Lord, I pray that you give me a Ferrari in Jesus' name. Ding, Ferrari. Jesus' name is not the magic word. It's a word that means in the name, or maybe even you could say in the nature, in congruency with God, with Jesus Christ and his plan. See, to say in Jesus' name, I say. Now, you can't say, in Jesus' name, I want you to die a brutal and horrible death because I don't like you. Oh, you say, Brett, how do you know that? Jesus would never do that. Jesus died for everybody else. See, people will say, in Jesus' name, I want this or that. But if it's not in Jesus' nature, it's not a magical incantation. So there's a link to obedience and praying the prayer that's effective. And one of the things, if we abide in sin and just keep hanging out in sin, our prayers are even hindered, the Bible says. So be careful on that. To submit to Christ and to be obedient to Christ is also a key part of asking of the Lord what you want to receive and submitting to him. Verse 23, and this is his commandment that we should believe on the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. Tonight, there's a tricky thing that some of you are probably wrestling with. Am I really saved? All I know is this. When John's going to wrap up this book, he's going to say, this is how you know if you're saved, he that believeth on the Son, Jesus Christ. That's how he's going to wrap it up. But at the same time, tonight we leave with this final thought, and that is this, that man, we're still called to obedience. We're still called to love one another. We can sit here all day long and say, man, we're saved by grace, which we are. But if you say we're saved by grace and you're going out and being mean to everybody and sinning against the Lord and purposefully blazing a trail for sin, John's saying, you may not even really know the Lord at all. It's a hard, stark word, but it's an important word. I believe that works, good works, We as Christians somehow throw that out the window. We're still called to good works. It's not so that we can be saved. It's because we are saved. Faith without works is dead. James told us that. And it's true. Paul and James get along. They're not arguing with each other. They're completing the whole thought. Paul is right. You're saved by grace through faith, Ephesians 2 says, not of works. But James is right when he says, but when you're saved by grace through faith, faith without works is dead. And John sort of marries the two together and says, yeah, we're saved by Jesus Christ, believing in Jesus. But at the same time, if you're saved, the love of Christ is going to be in you. You're going to start dying to yourself. You're going to start walking with the Lord. And you're going to see a love toward people. May that be true in our hearts. Don't blow off obedience. Don't stop trying to follow God by obeying his word. Somehow in modern Christianity, that's forgotten, to be obedient. Don't do it. Amen? Amen. Lord, we pray tonight as we close on this Wednesday night at this late hour, we know that these words are, in fact, some of the more important words we'll have heard this whole week. From John the Apostle, Lord, we see this old, seasoned apostle who's trying to relay to the church things that are important. So give us ears to hear what your Spirit would say tonight. Give us application. We know we're not saved by works, but we also know that good works are evidence of a person saved by grace. The fact that we're adopted sons and heirs, Lord, we're thankful so much. I pray that there would be responsible behavior that would follow that great truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand together.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at athecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.